Our Father in heaven, we give thanks for your word, that it's living, that it's active, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, that it's been given by your inspiration, and it's profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and training in righteousness. O Lord, we pray that through your word you would equip us for every good work. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings 8, verses 16 through 29, and 2 Chronicles 21 through 22:6. You'll just need to put a little bookmark, even as I attempt to do so up here, as we'll be going back and forth, as they are the parallel passages in each of those texts. Now, we know the end of the story in the books of Kings and Chronicles. 2 Kings 8:17, Israel falls to the Assyrians in 722 B.C., 2 Kings 25, Judah falls to the Babylonians in 587 B.C. How does that happen, that we go from the successful planting of Israel in the land to the total destruction of the people of God? Well, there's a very simple, short, and valid answer to give. It's not the whole story, but it's certainly an aspect of it. One, Israel, through Ahab, gets involved with Jezebel. And Jezebel is a Sidonian or Tyrian princess. She is a Phoenician. She introduces her Phoenician fertility religion, Baalism, and idolatry and perversion spreads throughout the land. God sends Elijah and Elisha to the northern kingdom with signs and wonders to call the people to repentance and to convince them of the veracity of their message, and they refused to hear that message. Chapter 8, verses 1 through 15 was, as it were, the final call to faith and repentance. And at this point, verse 16, they have crossed the line. And there will be a downward spiral from here until chapter 17, when the northern kingdom is annihilated and carried off and out of history. Literally, never to be heard from again, the northern tribes. Judah then, through marriage ties, will get connected with the same Ahab, Jezebel-inspired corruption, and will be dragged down as well, as the son of Jehoshaphat marries a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel. And the moral of the story is, my apologies to all of those who dislike moralistic preaching from the Old Testament, the moral of the story is, it really does matter whom you marry. If you want to make an impact for Christ, somewhere along the spectrum of cutting your impact in half to doubling it, somewhere on that spectrum, well, results because of the person that you marry. You're a believer, you marry an unbeliever, you will find any kind of eternal impact, any impact for the cause of Christ that you might make is going to be severely reduced. And by the same principle, you marry the right person, as it were, a solid, Christ-serving, devoted servant of Christ, then that's going to have a positive impact on the impact that you will make. And the impact will not just be for now, which is part of the moral of the story, but it will make an impact for generations to come, because of the children that you rear in this marriage and the children that they rear. As I never tire of reminding us when we sing Psalm 78, you got four generations being looked at. You've got the fathers, the present generation, the children to come, and then their children. That's the way the Bible teaches us to look at things generationally. You can't just make decisions based on what's happening right now. You can't just say, oh, but I love him and I want to marry him and he's so cute and all that kind of thing and get married, or she's so beautiful and I'm really excited about her and she's not a believer but I'm doing a little missionary dating and I'm going to convert her, and And it's a formula for multi-generational disaster. That's what you're asking for. And you will not make the impact that counts, which is eternal. That's the only impact that counts. You may do some things in this world and in this life, but you won't make near the impact that you would otherwise. And then your children are seriously at risk, whether or not they'll be believers at all. I mean, it's hard enough to fight this culture and to raise your children for Christ. When you both of you are believers, you introduce an unbeliever into the heart of the home in the person of that one whom you marry, then you are really up against it. And the losses will be devastating and generational, and the impact will be felt for decades to come. And you add into the mix here Solomon's foreign wives back in 1 Kings 11, and it really is hard to overstate the devastating consequence of the marriage decisions that are made by the monarchs in Judah. These are the sons of David. Solomon's decision and the son of Jehoshaphat's decision. Really, his father's decision, and he concurred with it. And you can understand why the Apostle Paul, who would have been a student of the Old Testament, would be so strong in saying in 2 Corinthians 6, do not be bound together with unbelievers. What fellowship has light with darkness? That's why I say just don't even date. Don't get into this situation where, you know, this is my boyfriend, therefore I own him. My girlfriend, she owns me. We exercise control and restrict each other as though you were sort of semi-engaged and therefore had a right to restrict the mobility and freedom and choices of another person. We like to speak of our special friends in our household so as to not imply any right of control over that individual. But more to the point, that was just a digression. Don't open the door ever to anyone who is not a devoted evangelical disciple of Jesus Christ. Don't even open the door. Don't even go there. Don't even crack the door. Don't even crack the window. Don't even look. Don't even consider. Don't let the thought even enter your mind. Just absolutely and categorically exclude it. Give it no place. As we look at our passage here together, number one, we will see here that sin is contagious. Chapter 8, beginning at verse 16. Now in the fifth year of Joram, we're at 848 B.C. And in the fifth year of Joram, he becomes sole king. From 853 to 848, he was co-regent with his father Jehoshaphat. Now in the fifth year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king in Israel, Jehoshaphat, being then the king of Judah, Jehoram. You get your Jorams and Jehorams all mixed up, believe me, as you go through this. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, became king. All right, back up the tape and erase what I started to say. Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, in 848 B.C., becomes sole king, having served 5 years as co-regent with Jehoshaphat. And, verse 17, he was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he will reign until 841 B.C. And verse 18 gives a summary of the problem of his reign. And it says, and he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, just as the house of Ahab had done. And 1 and 2 Kings, that is the magic formula right there. You want to describe somebody as just depraved? Well, then you say they're like Ahab. That's the formula that's used to indicate that somebody's just gone too far. They just went off the edge. They just leaped off the cliffs in terms of their depravity, their degradation. They've gone the way of Ahab. That's what Jehoram was doing. He walked in the way of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, just as the house of Ahab had done. For the daughter of Ahab became his wife. That means Jezebel was his mother-in-law. You would think that would have been enough to keep him away. But apparently there was a need for a military alliance. And so his father himself, Jehoshaphat, helped to arrange this marriage with a daughter of Ahab and Jezebel because of the Assyrian threat that was beginning to appear on the horizon. So for military or political purposes, he arranges this marriage with a daughter of Jezebel. That's what introduces the sins of the northern kingdom Israel into the southern kingdom of Judah. He did evil, it says here, in the sight of the Lord. Now, for some details on the evil, I turn to 2 Chronicles 21, verses 2 through 4, where the chronicler fills in some of the details. He says there in verse 2, listing a number of Jehoram's brothers, he then says in verse 3 that their father, that would be Jehoshaphat, gave them many gifts of silver, gold, and precious things with fortified cities in Judah, but he gave the kingdom to Jehoram because he was the firstborn. Now, when Jehoram had taken over the kingdom of his father, verse 4, and made himself secure, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and some of the rulers of Israel also. There's step number one in the ways of Ahab, brutality. He has the softness of heart that was characteristic of his mother-in-law, Jezebel. He did evil. He did evil of the sort that was done by the house of Ahab. He is walking in the ways of the house of Ahab, we are told. That is, he has become ruthless and brutal. And as I mentioned, 2 Chronicles 18:1, likely we're being told there that Jehoshaphat has actually arranged this alliance. Jehoshaphat, remember, was a devout king, but he lacked common sense in many ways. He's the one who with Ahab went into battle, and Ahab dressed like an ordinary soldier, and Jehoshaphat put on his royal robes at Ahab's suggestion. So all the arrows were being shot in the direction of Jehoshaphat. He's just one of those people who a number of times it made it obvious that he lacked sense, and this is a senseless thing that he does here that has devastating impact upon the Davidic line. David's line is dragged down with the house of Ahab. All of which to say, God's laws really do make sense. There are reasons for the things that God commands. He doesn't just make things up sort of to frustrate us and to make us miserable and deny us the things that we want. What's that saying? You lie down with dogs and you get up scratching. You got fleas. The Bible says bad company corrupts good morals. They get connected with the house of Ahab, and we see this kind of brutality, this kind of savagery. He slaughters his own brothers that we hadn't seen before. Then also the chronicler, verse 11, moreover, we're told he made high places in the mountains of Judah and caused the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot and led Judah astray. So he then not only introduced a new level of violence and brutality into Judah, but he also then began to promote this Phoenician or Canaanite idolatry. And so sin begins to spread. It's totally infected the northern kingdom, which has barely 100 years left. And now it is creeping south and beginning like a cancer to infect the southern kingdom as well with its idolatry, its immorality, and its brutality. Sin is contagious. I think that's why we're told, on the one hand, not to mess with it. That's why we're told We are to put sin to death. We're to mortify sin. We're to crucify the flesh and its lust. That we are to flee immorality. We're not to toy with it. We're not to flirt with it. We're not to play with it. We're not to dip our big toe into it. Test it a little bit. Try it a little bit. No, what the Bible says, get away from it. Get as far away from it as you can. Don't get anywhere near that. Don't think that, well, it's not a big deal. Don't think that, well, I'm so strong. No, it's like a cancer. It is powerful. It will overtake you. And then it will begin to creep further along through your life and in the lives of others. It is a dangerous thing. It is a powerful thing. It creeps at the door. It was God's warning to Cain. It's ready to pounce on you. So beware. And then, in addition to that, which by the way is why we pray, lead us not into temptation. We don't pray that prayer, by the way, so that we'll be able to walk right up to the line there where temptation might begin and see if we can stand strong. We pray, lead us not into temptation so that we will get nowhere near it. Right? Isn't that the point? And then if we find ourselves, because of circumstances, we find ourselves in the place of temptation, then we pray, deliver us from evil. So it's contagious, it's infectious, it's destructive, and therefore put it to death, crucify it, mortify it, and be very careful about your friends. Be very careful about those with whom you choose to spend large quantities of time. Be very careful about the environment that you pick. You know, parents have been saying, I guess forever, well, he got into a bad crowd. And that could be a pretty weak excuse for bad parenting. I understand that. But there's an element of truth in that. There are bad crowds, and good kids can get into bad crowds and get led astray and make mistakes that they wouldn't otherwise have made because they're with the wrong people for whom, you know, decadence is normal, for whom perversion is every day. It's not a big deal, and they're casual and flippant about evil, and that has an infectious and corrupting impact on others. So you do need to pick the crowd that you hang out with carefully, because bad company does corrupt good morals. So it does make a difference when we ask a person, whether a young person or an older person, you know, with whom do you spend most of your time? Whom do you seek out? Where do you find yourself hanging out? That will say something. If I find myself unable to associate with devout Christians, and I find their company boring, or I would rather be in the fast lane with the racy crowd. I mean, that's a problem. Certainly, potentially a problem. Something's probably not quite right with me and my heart. That's what I gravitate toward. That's what I like. I probably don't know my own heart very well, and I probably have underestimated the power of evil. I don't understand that it is contagious, that it is infectious and destructive. And so, an otherwise devout king, Jehoshaphat, arranges the marriage of his son to a daughter of Jezebel and Ahab for political purposes. It's a reasonable thing to do at one level. In terms of the history of the kings of Israel, it's a disaster for the Davidic line and for Jehoram and his children. Secondly, we want to see that sin has consequences. Continuing in verse 19. However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David his servant, since he had promised him to give a lamp to him through his sons always. We'll come back to that verse. In those days, Edom revolted from under the hand of Judah and made a king over themselves. So Joram crossed over the to Zair and all his chariots with him. And it came about that he arose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and the captains of his chariots, but his army fled to their tents. So Edom revolted against Judah to this day. Then Libnah revolted at the same time. And the rest of the acts of Joram and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? You see why the names get confusing, because sometimes it's Jehoram and sometimes Joram, and then there's Joram in Israel and Joram in Judah. But what they're saying here is that there were territorial losses because of this sin. And Edom revolted, and the implication is in connection with the idolatry and the brutality that he introduced into Judah. Edom revolted. And then in verse 24, we're told of Jehoram's death. The chronicler adds this, 2 Chronicles 21, 12 through 15. We read there, "Then a letter came to Jehoram," that is Judah's king, "from Elijah the prophet." This is the only place in the Chronicles that Elijah or Elisha are mentioned. "Thus says the Lord God of your father David, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat your father," remember he was a good king, "and in the ways of Asa king of Judah, but have walked in the way of the kings of Israel, and have caused Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to play the harlot as the house of Ahab played the harlot, and you have also killed your brothers, your own family, who were better than you. Behold, the Lord is going to strike your people, your sons, your wives, and all your possessions with a great calamity, and you will suffer severe sickness, a disease of your bowels, until your bowels come out because of the sickness day by day." Elijah, you recall, departed the scene a number of chapters ago. So this is either written prophetically ahead of time or was sent supernaturally from heaven as a means of communicating with Jehoram about his sin. That death then is realized back to verse 24 of 2 Kings 8. So Jehoram slept with his fathers and was buried and with his fathers in the city of David, and Ahaziah his son became king in his place. In the 12th year of Joram, the son of Ahab, king of Israel, Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, began to reign. And Ahaziah was 22 years old when he became king, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Athaliah, the granddaughter of Omri, king of Israel. And he walked in the way of the house of Ahab, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, like the house of Ahab had done, because he was a son-in-law of the house of Ahab. The death that's described in verse 24 is then given in graphic detail in 2 Chronicles 21, 16 through 17. It says in verse 18, "Rather, after all this, the Lord smote him in his bowels with an incurable sickness. And now it came about in the course of time at the end of 2 years that his bowels came out because of his sickness, and he died in great pain. And his people made no fire for him like the fire for his fathers." He dies ungrieved and unmissed with a horrible death to no one's regret. And to the verses 16 and 17 above, that tells of the invasion of the Philistines and the Ethiopians and loss of possessions and family. The military setbacks then also of his son, as we have just read. Returning to them in verse 28, "Then he went with Joram, the son of Ahab, to war against Hazael, the king of Syria, at Ramoth-Gilead, and the Syrians wounded Joram. So King Joram returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had inflicted on him at Ramah, when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. Then Ahaziah, the king, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Joram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. Turn back then to 2 Chronicles 22 and verse 7, where we are told, "Now the destruction of Ahaziah was from God, in that he went to Joram. For when he came, he went out with Jehoram against Jehu the son of Nimshi," which is the story that will come, that we will see next time. And so the disaster, the sad story unfolds. Jehoram, Jehoshaphat's bad decision, Jehoram's death, Ahaziah is next in line. The waste, the pain, the lines of the kings of Israel and David waste because of the consequences of the bad decisions, the sinful involvement of the kings. Fundamentally, a bad marriage. A bad marriage. A marriage that should not have taken place. And all that waste, why? Because sin has consequences. It is infectious, and it is destructive. It has these consequences, and lives are ravaged and ruined because of it. You all know the name Todd Marinovich. You have to be a real college football fan, and you need to know a little bit about the West Coast football. Yes, they do play it there. Todd Marinovich was the quarterback at Southern Cal, I'm guessing around 1990, 91, maybe even 89. In my opinion, he was more talented than Carson Palmer or Matt Leinart, both of whom won Heisman trophies. He was a phenomena. Spectacularly talented, tall, strong, hard to bring down, could run fast, could throw the ball a mile. He led Southern Cal to a couple of years of tremendously successful football. And then he got involved in drugs. And he played pro ball for a few years with the Oakland Raiders, but he was constantly involved with drugs. I got a clipping this week. Todd Marinovich was arrested at the end of August, a few weeks ago, for possession and use of methamphetamines. He's 38 years old. His life, if I might make the judgment, his life, in my opinion, has been a total waste. He took the gifts of God, the talents and abilities that God had given him that could have been used for his glory, and he didn't even use them for his own glory. He just wasted them, threw them away for some narcotically stimulated thrills. What happened to him? Well, he just dabbled. He dabbled a little too much, didn't he? And it's probably in the area of alcohol and narcotics. We just see with greater clarity than we do in other areas the way that sin is infectious and the way that it corrupts and is powerful and possesses and destroys. So most of you have never even heard of this fellow, even though he really should have been able to use his talent to the glory of God and for his own fame and fortune as well. He's lost because sin has its consequences. And yet there is hope for sinners. And in verse 19, we go back there, 2 Kings 8, "However, the Lord was not willing to destroy Judah for the sake of David, his servant, since he had promised to give a lamp to him through his sons always." There will always be a Davidic king. And that promise is fulfilled where? In Christ. And so there's the resolution to the problem of the passage. my own personal sin. I'm to avoid it. I'm to flee from it. I'm to crucify it. I'm to mortify it. But when I do sin, where do I turn for hope? I turn to Christ, the Son of David, as Matthew introduces him, Matthew 1:1. And in the church, amongst the people of God, when we face these setbacks and disappointments, as the people of God, whom the chronicler and the writer of Kings is addressing, what do we do when we face this devastation and we know the end of the story? We look to the fulfillment of the promise of God to always give to David a lamp, a promise fulfilled in the Son of David, our Lord Jesus the Christ, the greater than David, about whom we sang. Did you notice that in the hymn this morning? That greater than David, in whom the disappointments and discouragements of the people of God are finally resolved, and in whom we have hope, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray, O Lord, that we would rejoice in your word, take its commands seriously, take your warning seriously, take sin seriously, know our weakness, rely upon Christ alone for salvation, for forgiveness, and for strength. Grant us your grace, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.